All right, we are in chapters 12 and 13 of the Gospel of John, and this is the outline that we are following. There are three major sections, as Baxter has outlined it, of the public ministry to the Jews. We finished that this morning and begin the second section, which is his private ministry to his own. We'll say more about that when we get to chapter 13, so we're going from one section to the other, finishing one and beginning another. And so we'll be in that section till we get to chapter 17, and then we are in the final events at Jerusalem. We're starting that even in our chapter 12 today. We'll get to that here in just a second. Let's review where we've been. Chapter 1, he is the true light. Chapter 2, power and authority of Christ. Chapter 3, all right, good. Chapter 4. Testimony to the Samaritans and Galileans, yes. Chapter 5, witnesses of Christ, numerous that are mentioned there, in addition to Christ himself and the Father, etc. Chapter 6, yeah, he's the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. Chapter 7, there's something going on, controversy. At the Feast of the Tabernacles, chapter 8. He's the light of the world and he deals with a dark nation. You see the connection with chapter 1 and chapter 8, and we see it again in chapter 12. Chapter 9. Yeah, the blind see and the seeing are blinded. Who are the seeing that were blinded? Pharisees. Chapter 10. He's the good shepherd. And then last week, chapter 11, he is resurrection and the life. Question number one for today, chapter 12, what's it about? All right, this is his last trip to Jerusalem. We have his triumphal entry. Obviously this is not, most of everyone present, is not your first trip through the Gospel of John, but if it were, it may catch you by surprise when you get to chapter 12 that now we're at the triumphal entry in chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. And so this is his last trip. You remember earlier, the disciples discouraged him from going when he said he was going because of the hatred against him. And they had taken up stones to stone him twice. And now there was the turning point that we saw in chapter 11 and 53, that from that day they plotted to put him to death. So this is dangerous. And so this is his last trip to Jerusalem. This is a summary of what we're looking at in chapter 12 and at verse 12 and 13. I'll not take the time to read those. We'll get to those in a moment. But that is the description of his triumphal entry. That's his last time to make it to Jerusalem. All right, here's what we see in chapter 12. There's a lot of information here. We're going to have to work through that and make it through 13. As we mentioned last time, we have 17 weeks, 16 depending on, in each trimester, depending on how the Sundays fall. And we have 21 chapters, so do the math. We got a crunch somewhere, and this is one of the crunch sections. We're going to look at 12 and 13. So here in this trip to Jerusalem, we have his anointing at Bethany, his entry into Jerusalem, his death on the cross. Now, he doesn't die here, but it's a description of his death on the cross and the need thereof, and his audience of unbelievers, and his Father gave command. And this summarizes what happens in his trip to Jerusalem. Makes sense where we're headed? Let's get another question out of the way. Let's get question number let's skip three. I'll come back to that and answer that myself in a moment. Question number four, what was the objection that Judas made and why did he make it? Yeah, how expensive it was, and it could have been sold and given to the poor, but his real motive was he was a thief and wanted to steal the money himself. We'll see more about that in a moment. Let's talk about the anointings. Question three, I believe it was, that I skipped. Is this the same as Luke 7? And I think the answer to that is no. Some think that it is, and so you may be reading from a source that he showed all a number of reasons why they think it's the same. And have at that. That's not a big deal. But I think they are different. We have the anointing in both cases. We have women involved in both cases. It is at a house in both cases. And I'm focusing on Luke 7 versus John 12. And we're kind of throwing Mark and Matthew 26 in the air, not because I don't know where they fit, but those become in question. And we'll get to that in just a second. But in Luke 7, it was at the house of Simon the leper, and I think it's parallel to Mark 14. The woman was described as a sinner. The house here in John 12 is at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and the woman was Mary, not identified as a sinner. I don't think they're the same anointing. I think these are two different anointings, and where does Matthew and Mark fit? I think with probably the case in Luke 7. But be that as it may, you can toss those in the air if you need to toss those for your own interpretation. Let's talk about the oil that's being used here. Well, before we get to that, let's look at verses. Let me go ahead and look at verses 1 and 2 before we get to the oil. This is 6 days before the Passover. Now, there is some discrepancy, and I'll refer you to Wood's work on John. I won't take the time to develop that. Is there discrepancy? I said there is discrepancy. Some think there's discrepancy between the synoptics and John. By synoptics, I'm meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. On the timing of this and the timing of the eating of the Passover before his betrayal or after his betrayal. Where in the synoptics, they seem to be focusing on the meal itself, where John seems to be focusing on the festivities that surrounded the Passover. And I think that's how we harmonize that. But be that as it may, he comes to Bethany, which is just a short distance from Jerusalem, at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, so that tells me this takes place after the events of chapter 11. Chronology is not always indicated. It is here. And they made a supper for him, and Lazarus is sitting at the table with him. And now at verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair. Now, let's back up and talk about that oil just for a moment. The amount was a pound, which would be about 12 ounces of liquid measure. It was a product that was made from the stem of the spikenard plant imported from North India. The cost indicated later in the context, about 300 denarii. That's about a year's wage for the working common man. So very expensive ointment, very expensive oil. And she takes that and she uses that up on the feet of Jesus. Now, verse 4-8. Perhaps this is inserted in the story here as well as other events concerning Judas in the synoptics to paint a picture of the heart and the motive and the lack of loyalty that Judas has as to why he would do what he did. Does that make sense? So what happens in 4-12? He raises an objection that it could have been sold. Why waste this oil? This is very expensive oil. So if you could imagine something that would cost thousands and thousands of dollars, and you take it and you pour it upon the feet of Jesus and you begin to wipe that off, this could have been sold for 300 denarii and could have been given to the poor. Now, verse 6, the reason for his objection was, we're not told this until we get to this point. Yeah, he was the treasurer for the band of disciples. In other words, as they traveled, they put their money together in a treasury bag or a box, and he was the one in charge of that as they pooled their money together, and he's been taking out of the box. He's been taking money out of that. He was a thief, and that's what he thought. If we could put that amount in here, I can get some of that, and he's going to take care of himself. So Jesus said at verse 7, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Now, there's two interpretations about verse 7 that may be helpful here. One is that she has saved this for the day of my burial. Or some, and your footnote will suggest a minority text rendering of that, suggests that she will preserve this, the remainder of it, for the day of my burial. Which is it? I'm not sure. doesn't make much difference to me. She either saved it for the day that I bury and using it now, or she's going to take the remainder of this and use it at my burial. The point is, he's making to Judas is this. If I were already dead, you wouldn't have objected to that. That is, using this kind of expense with reference to a funeral or a dead body was not unusual. Even in our time, it's not unusual. Not that we're not with all, but you may not want to spend some money on someone in your family, but let them die and get the emotion involved, and you will spend a fortune on a casket and a funeral and make sure they have the best of the cemetery, etc. And so we spend a fortune. And what Judas is being told is, if I was already dead, you would object to this expense. And now at verse 8, what does he say? What does that mean? What does that mean? Yeah. You will not always have the opportunity to show your affection and love to me here on earth, but you will have opportunity to take care of the poor. The poor you'll have always. And so the poor are not lacking because there's not some funds. There's going to be money there for them. There's going to be opportunity for them. And so he knew the real motive concerning Judas. So here's love's anointing, I call it, in verses 1 to 8 at Bethany. Then there's hatred's plot. So as he gets to Bethany, the house at Bethany, there's two things Jesus faces. He faces love's anointing and hatred's plot. So at verses 9 and 10, what do we see? Absolutely. Absolutely. Look at 9 and 10. That a great many of the Jews knew he was there, and they came not just for him, but they wanted to see Lazarus who'd been raised from the dead. I want to see this man that died and come back to life. Does he look different? I want to see what he's like. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also kill him. The reason? Verse 11, what is it? Yeah, that had caused some people to be believers. And consequently, they did not like that. Now, the Sadducees are not mentioned here, though they're part of the Jewish group that opposed Jesus. And I just want to suggest that Lazarus was a double threat to the Sadducees. Now, to the Pharisees, he's living proof of the power of Jesus, that indeed he's divine, and so they can't stand that. But for the Sadducees, they have the same problem. With the additional problem, it demonstrates the possibility of a resurrection, which they didn't believe in. And so the Sadducees have got to even hate him worse than do the Pharisees. But neither one of them care for Lazarus or Jesus, either one. All right, let's talk about his entry into Jerusalem. This begins what we refer to as Passion Week. And we'll talk about that later on. When we get through chapter 17 and start into 18, you'll see the calendar that we've put up with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll talk about the things that take place on Monday, Tuesday. This is on Sunday, by the way, if you want to flag that. We've done that in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. If you want to start doing that here, this is on Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem that's being discussed. All right, let's see what happens. There is this triumphal entry, and I'm going to pick up our pace a little bit because we want to work our way through chapter 13 in a moment. That the next day a great multitude came to the feast, and they heard that Jesus was coming, so they took palm trees and put them out, and they cried, saying, what? Hosanna, which means save us. This is a quotation from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they found a young donkey, and he rode on the donkey, and it was written in what passage? Verse 15 is a quotation from Zechariah 9 and in verse 9. And he entered Jerusalem upon this donkey. Now, so here's that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He comes in riding on a donkey. Now that fulfilled prophecy. We already saw Psalm 118, but this fulfilled, according to verse 14 and 15, Zechariah 9, that he enters upon riding a donkey. But now look at verse 16. What's verse 16 tell you? That at the moment, they didn't understand that this was fulfillment of prophecy. And that this was also proof of who he was. Riding on a donkey gives also proof that he is the Messiah. But they didn't understand that. But later on, it's one of those, oh yeah, now we're putting it together. We're seeing the things that happened that we experienced now that he's been raised from the dead. We can look back and see that was a fulfillment of prophecy. There's further evidence of who he was and who he is. And indeed, he's the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Make sense? Fascinating passage to me that they remembered that these things were written about him. You will have some of those, oh yeah, moments. Something that you've been told, something you've been taught, something that you're supposed to have learned and you did, but it didn't sink in. And then all of a sudden, oh yeah, I see how that fits. I now understand. I got it now. I'm threading it together. You'll have some of those moments as well. Now, so in the entry to Jerusalem, you have the triumphal entry, the fulfillment of prophecy, and then people follow. Now, why are they following? Verse 17. Yeah, they were there. Some of them were there when Lazarus was called out of the tomb. Can you imagine being there and hearing him cry out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and see him come forth? Some of these people were there, and they saw that. And they bore witness and told others. And so people went out to meet him, verse 18. And when they had heard he had done this sign. But verse 17, 18, and 19 indicate that there were others who came because of that testimony. They had heard about it. Some saw it and others heard about it. But I want to get to verse 19 now. What does verse 19 tell you? World has gone after him. Let's tie that back with chapter 11 and verse 53. They've plotted to put him to death. They took up stones to stone him twice before, and they didn't. And so now there seems to be division in the ranks among the Pharisees. That one group is critical of the other group, perhaps, that I told you we should have killed him earlier. I told you we should have done more. The efforts that we're making to stop him are not working. And so in going after Jesus, they have left the Pharisees. Let's look at that phrase at verse 19. The world has gone after him. When people go after Jesus, they're leaving the Pharisees. Support and follow and discipleship of Jesus means they're losing some ground among the Pharisees. And so there's division in the ranks. Does that make sense? They don't like what's going on. That's his entry into Jerusalem. Now that discussion, to my knowledge, is mentioned here, not mentioned in the synoptics. Now let's talk about his death on the cross. This is not the record of his death. This is... yeah, it's prophecy of it and what's going to take place and the need for that and an explanation thereof. Does that make sense? Preparing his disciples. We're going to see more about that in chapter 14 when we get there. All right, verse 20 to 22, there were Gentiles. Apparently, these were some who were either becoming proselytes or may have been proselytes. I don't take it that they're ranked pagans. But be that as it may, there were some Gentiles that came to Philip. Philip had a Gentile name, and perhaps because of that, when they came to the feast, that is to the Passover, they came to Philip and said, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. In other words, we wish to have an interview with him. We want to talk with him. What did he do? He didn't know what to do, so he goes and tells Andrew. And together, instead of taking the Gentiles, they take the question to Jesus. And then all of a sudden, the discussion shifts and talks about the death of Jesus. What was their question? We don't know. What did they want to interview Jesus about? We don't know for sure. It's safe to assume that the discussion beginning at verse 23 through 36 that follows had something to do with that interview. Why mention it here? But can I be sure of that? No. It may be they came and since you come, I'm not interested in your question. I'm interested in teaching you about this. That may be the case. That could be. But it would seem this has something to do with the discussion. They want to see Jesus for some reason. And the next statement is, he starts talking to them and to the multitude and whoever may be there about his death. Does that make sense? So, That phrase, you might underline that at verse 20. I have built a whole sermon around that phrase. We need to see Jesus in the pulpit. We need to see him in the home. We need to see him in the workplace. We need to see him in worship, in your daily life. But they're wanting an interview with him. Now, let's see what happens in the discussion. In verse 23, he says, his hour has come. Now, that's interesting because he's been saying repeatedly, the hour hasn't come. It's come now. And most assuredly, he gives an illustration. And so, in interest of time, what's the illustration? It's like wheat. What about a grain of wheat? Yeah, it has to die first, and then it sprouts and brings forth. And so, he said, the same thing is true here. So look at verse 25. We're going to get an illustration of verse 25 in a moment. He said, he that loves his life will lose it, and he that hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does that mean? Say again. All right. That's true. If you save your physical, spare your physical life, I don't mean that you're not taking care of yourself. If you spare your physical life so that you don't serve the Lord, in other words, you may be under persecution, you may be under pressure, and so you spare your physical life, you'll lose your spiritual, you save your physical life and lose your spiritual life. And the exact opposite is true. Does that make sense? What he's talking about? Question number, we had a question on that. Which question was that? Let's see. Yes. Good point, good point. Yeah, question number six is the question we were looking for. Loving life and losing it has to do with loving your physical life and losing your spiritual. Hating your life but keeping it has to do with hating the physical and saving the spiritual. Which is more important to you, physical or your spiritual? Is your emphasis on the physical? Then you're going to lose the spiritual. If your emphasis is on the spiritual, you may in the process lose the physical life. More about that a little bit later. All right. Now, beginning at verse 24, which where we are at verse 24, 25, and 26, Jesus is explaining this concept that his hour has come to be glorified. He speaks of his death. He alludes to his death. Now, then beginning at verse 27 through verse 36, his point is that he has to die. Now, the disciples don't understand that. They're not understanding, but his soul is troubled. And he appeals to the Father, and the Father responded, I have glorified and will glorify it again. But he said, for this hour I came. You might bracket off verse 27 and 28. This is an example of verse 25. He's setting an example before them that there are times you have to disregard your own life in interest of what God wants you to do. He did. He came to this hour for this purpose, that he might die. I'm going to have to die. Then men might be saved. Now at verse 31, he mentions the prince of the world will be cast out by this death, that he overcomes Satan. I think that's the point at verse 31 by his death. Verse 32 to 34, he said he was going to be lifted up. That's not referring to his resurrection. That's referring to his death. He's going to be lifted up. Signifying, look at verse 33, what death he would die. He's going to die by crucifixion. Now, when they heard that, they objected, verse 34. What was their objection? We always thought he's going to live forever. We thought, I'm paraphrasing, the Messiah is going to live forever. Where did they get that idea? A misapplication of Psalm 89, 36, Isaiah 9, 7, and Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I'll give those again if you're wanting those. It's a misapplication of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I'm going in reverse order, Isaiah 9, 7, and Psalm 89, 36. The Old Testament never said the Messiah would live forever. So in response to that, Jesus said, a little while longer the light is with you. That is in response, direct response. You have the opportunity now for a little while to follow the light and be interested in the light. And so he's stating that he must die. Now let's talk about his audience of unbelievers. Verse 37 says they didn't believe in spite of the evidence and the signs that he worked in that fulfilled prophecy. There are two prophecies that are quoted, one in Isaiah 53, the other in Isaiah 6. Both prophecies are fulfilled. And again, in interest of time, I'm going to move on from that. Now, at verse 42, there were, some didn't believe at all, but many did believe, verse 42, but they wouldn't acknowledge him. They wouldn't confess him. Why? They'd be put out of the synagogue. In other words, they'd be dealt with by the Jews and ostracized by the Jews. And we don't want that. What was the reason for that, verse 43? Is that possible today? Yeah, sometimes we're more interested in men being favorable than God. Now let's finish the chapter. His father gave command. His point here is that in light of those who rejected him, verse 37, if you believe in Christ, you believe in the Father. If you believe in me, you believe in the one that sent me. See the point? And then he adds, if you reject me, you're going to face judgment. I came to save. I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. But there is judgment in the end of time. The words that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. And so you have to follow me that you might have eternal life. Does that make sense? Here's his final trip to Jerusalem, his anointing, his entry. He talks about his death. He has an audience of unbeliever, and I come to do what God told me to do. Make sense? All right, let's move on to chapter 13 now. Chapter 13, you might make a note at the beginning of 13 if you're not familiar with this. Most of you are. Chapters 13 through 17 go together as a unit of chapters. You hear me talk about units of chapters like 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. That's obviously a unit of chapters. This is a unit of chapters that lock together. And this is Jesus' discussion to his own right here. That is, to his own disciples. And so from chapter 13 to 17, we're going to be in that unit of chapters. And then from 18 on, we'll be dealing with other matters. All right. This deals with Jesus washing his disciples' feet, as per verse 14. Two things happen here. We've got 10 minutes to get through this, and we'll get the gist of chapter 13, I think. Verses 1 to 20, there is the example of humble service. Example of humble service. So Jesus washes the disciples' feet. So let's get three things in verses 1 through 11, the setting, the action, and the response by Peter. The setting is what? This is the feast of the Passover. The time with the disciples is getting shorter. He loved them. He spent time with them. The time is running short. Verse 1 says he loved the disciples. And then as a footnote, Judas has already decided. That wasn't a sudden thing, but he's already made that plan. He's been making plans all along. He's not a true disciple. He's not faithful. He has dishonesty already been painted for us. So Jesus gets up from the supper and girds himself with a towel. This is the act of a servant or a slave. And what does he do? Verse 5. Poured water in a basin, and he goes around washing the feet of the disciples. Now that was not uncommon, to wash the feet of travelers who traveled with sandals on the dusty roads, but that's what a servant would do. Your servant or your slave would do that to your guest who came into the house, not the owner of the house, not the master of the house, not the host. And Jesus, their disciple, their leader, their master, is washing their feet. Now let's talk about the response of Peter. What did Peter say? You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus responded by saying, yeah, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, if that's the case, I want you to wash everything I have. Wash me from head to toe. And Jesus said at verse 10, he who bathes need not only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And then he adds what? You're clean, but not all of you. Now, he's not talking about Peter. He's talking about the disciples. Let me give you a couple of, the English Standard renders it thus, at verse 10. Let me find verse 10. Somebody got the English Standard? Who's got English Standard? Verse 10, chapter 13, verse 10. Here it is. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. The New Century says, as a person has had a bath, his whole body is clean. He needs only to now to wash his feet. In other words, he's had a bath, but maybe he's traveled on the road, and now he needs to wash his feet. Doesn't need to wash everything. But the New Century goes on to say, you men are clean, but not all of you. In other words, one of you is not clean. Who's it talking about? Judas. Judas is the one that's not clean. And for he knew, here's the interpretation, verse 11, that he would betray him when he said, you're not all clean. All right. Any questions or comments on 1 through 11? Now Jesus explains his example to them. I just washed your feet. And so he asks them, do you understand what I've done? You understand what the point was? I wasn't just washing your feet so your feet would be clean. I'm trying to teach you something. I want you, verse 14, or verse 12, verse 14 rather, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I don't think he means, now you need to get up from the table and go around washing everybody's feet. What's he saying? Yes, have the same humility that you're willing to serve. This was service and humility demonstrated. I want you to do the same thing. So now beginning at verse 15, let's work through this. He said, here's the reason you need to do it. I gave you an example to follow. I'm your master, you're the follower. I gave you an example, verse 15. You are not greater than the master. If I do that, you should be willing to do it as well. You're not too good. And you'll be happy when you do that. I think that suggests that there is joy brought in serving. You think there's joy brought in being served. There is joy in serving others. Happy will be if you do it. And he said, because I am he. What does that mean? He mentions about, I'm going to give the bread to the one that will betray me. And when I do that, and that comes fulfilled, then you'll know that I'm he. In other words, here's another evidence. I foreknew the betrayal, and when I identify the one and he becomes the one that does that, then you'll know that I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one. There's evidence that I am indeed the Son of God. And you must do this in order to receive the Father. So you need to wash the disciples' feet. Now here's some admonition about discipleship. So let's look at 21 to 23, get a summary of that, and then we'll get the rest of the chapter. Judas is going to betray him. And so he announces to the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. This is at the Passover meal. They're sitting there. And as they're eating, he says to the disciples, one of you will betray me. And the one that Jesus loved, who I take to be John, turns to Peter, since Peter was close by, you ask him, who it is. And so he starts asking the question, not who is it, but is it I? Is it me? You talking about me? And so went all the disciples. And so what was Jesus' response? Verse 26. Yeah, it's the one that dips his bread with me, and it was Judas. And then Satan entered his heart. And he told him, what you do, do quickly. In other words, he's been exposed. He has one more chance to make things right. And now that the secret is out, he's determined he's going to do that. And so no one knew for what reason he told him that. Do quickly. They thought he'd send him for some food. And so Judas left immediately then. All right, let's finish the chapter. All the disciples should love one another. So Jesus is going away, and he says, you can't go. They don't understand that either. So he said, I'm going to leave you with this thought. Now, that's not the last thing he's going to say to them. But before he leaves, what does he tell them? Verse 34. I'm giving you a new commandment. New in what sense? We had a question on that. Not new in time. This is that's been around since the Old Testament times, wasn't it? This is, say again. Leviticus 19 says that. It's new not in time. It's new in the sense it's always relative. It's always fresh. This is not like, oh, that's an old commandment. That's real old. Yeah, it's old in time, but it's new in the sense it's fresh. So here's a new commandment I'm giving to you. As I have loved you, you should love one another. And when that's done, what's the conclusion? They're going to know you are my disciples. Then he adds another thought. Not only will one betray me, this is all about discipleship. Judas is going to betray me, so one of my disciples is betraying me. All of you should love one another, but there's another disciple that I want to talk about. Peter's going to deny me. And so Peter, as he often did, where are you going that I can't go? Because I will die for you. And No, you won't. This very night, you're going to deny me three times. And that's how the chapter ends. Jesus washes their feet, an example of humility, and three admonitions about discipleship. One's going to betray me. All of you should love one another. And one of them is going to deny me, even this very night. Make sense? A lot of info there. Practical things you learn from chapters 12 or 13. We got about 2 minutes. If that clock is right, is it? Yeah. Practical things you learn from either 12 or 13. All right. Have to help one another. Encourage and edify. Good point. If he could humble himself, the mighty God, to wash feet, then I'm not too good to do whatever the menial task may be. Good point. Follow that example. What else? Good point. Good point. Very good point. Good point. Good point. One more. Let's get one more and then we'll be done. Good point. Capitalize on that. We're going to stop right there. Chapter 14, next time.